My second, I'm going to try and change gears now, and we're going to try and talk about the virgin birth. This is a biblical doctrine. Actually, just for interest's sake, Islam endorses this doctrine. Muhammad, the Quran endorses the virgin birth of Jesus. What do we mean? What do we mean by the story of the virgin birth? What is the theological significance of the virgin birth? The first thing it does is, what do we mean by the virgin birth? That Jesus was born of a virgin. Let's pass over the age of Mary. She was probably very young. I've heard as young as 12. I doubt that. 14 maybe. Very young. For sure, she was a young woman. Virgin births were as unbelievable in the first century as they are now, right? You understand that? We are not the generation that really understands how babies are born, right? They just didn't understand in the first century how babies are born. They understood in the first century how babies are born. And when you talked about a virgin birth, they would have, even though they were not a scientific age. The idea of parthenogenesis, right, in the first century was as ridiculous an idea as it was in the first half of the 20th century. Actually, interestingly enough, it is no longer something that scientists mock. For a long time, there was a war waged against the idea of virginal birth because of science. And in the state of research in 2012, actually, it wouldn't surprise me at all if it's already been done. It is certainly something that is well nigh conceivable, if you pardon the pun, in 2012. It is no longer something that scientists sort of mock about how silly and infantile Christianity is that you believe in a virgin birth. They may still mock that virginal birth in the first century without the aid, of a modern laboratory. Maybe a difficult conception. But the idea of virginal birth is no longer, even within the realm of science, something to be mocked. Now, what does it mean? What does the virgin birth mean? It means, first of all, the supernatural character of Jesus. It's a miracle. Virginal birth is a miracle. It says that at the beginning of Jesus' life, there is a miracle. Actually, at the end of Jesus' life, there is a miracle. It's called resurrection. So there are two pillars at either side of the life of Jesus. They're both miracles. They're both supernatural acts. Virgin birth, resurrection. It sets him apart. What is conceived is a human being. It's a human being with a human body. It's a human fetus. It's a human being with a heart and lungs and kidneys and liver and spleen and a skeleton and a nervous system and a cardiovascular system, a brain. Hair, toes, fingers, the whole thing. But it's also surrounded by two supernatural acts. It's an announcement right at the very beginning. There's something different here. No, it's way more than that. There is something. This is a divine act. This is a perforation into history of the mighty power of God. That in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was made flesh. and dwelt among us. That which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means, scientists here, medics here, forgive me if I get all this wrong, how many chromosomes are there? 46? 23 pairs. Right, so 23 of them come from Mary. Are you sure about this? You absolutely, you're going to stand?
I just had a test this morning. Yes.
Okay. did you pass the test?
By God's grace.
Okay. I think the virgin birth says 23 of Jesus' chromosomes come from Mary. But none come from Joseph. Right, the Y chromosome in Jesus, where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is born, you know, when a baby is born, as a minister now, you have to learn this. When a baby is born, you always say, "Oh, she looks just like her mother." It's never right to say, "Oh, this one looks like her dad." It's always the polite thing. The correct southern thing to do is to say, "She or he looks just like mama." Even if all babies look the same. No one ever said about Jesus as a little boy. You know, I have a 4-year-old grandson and a 6-year-old granddaughter. My 4-year-old grandson is just like a little David. David is the father. He's just like a little David. If I were to imagine what David looked like at 4, I would say he looked exactly like that. He's just like a little mini David. Ellen is like Hannah is like a mini Ellen. Right? She looks just like her mother. Actually, she reminds us uncannily of what her mother looked like at that age. Actually, her behavior is like her mother at that age. When she throws a tantrum, we just say, "That's just like her mother." And when her mother comes on the phone and says, "I can't understand what's wrong with my child," and I'll say, "She is your daughter. She is just like you." No one ever said about Jesus, "You look like Joseph. You know, you remind me of Joseph." I remember Joseph when he was a young boy. And no one ever said that about Jesus, that he looked like Joseph. But I imagine that Auntie Elizabeth would have said to her, "He looks just like you. Actually, he reminds me of you. I see you in him." There were genetic markers. There were traits. You know, Jesus would have shared much of the genetic material of Mary and would have looked like Mary. And there was Mary written in him, but there was no Joseph in him. The Y chromosome, the male factor in Jesus, comes from the Holy Spirit. At the very outset, then, of Jesus' life, as he is conceived, the zygote, or whatever term you want to use here, that is done by the Holy Spirit. It's an act. It's a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. It's actually a judgment on human nature. It's saying, the virgin birth says that human nature cannot produce its own Savior. Right? You have this terrible plight of man in sin, man in rebellion towards God, man in revolt, but humanity cannot produce a Savior. There is no one in all the world, as God searches around the whole world for a Savior, He cannot find one, a product of reproduction of a one man and one woman in the world, that none of these will produce a Savior. God has to intervene. It has to be sovereign. God has to take the initiative in the salvation of human beings. He has to step in. He has to do something. If God doesn't do something, there is no Savior. If God doesn't do something here, if he doesn't do a supernatural act here, we are doomed. So It says there is a supernatural act at the very beginning of Jesus' life, and secondly, it says it's a judgment on human nature. And thirdly, and you need to follow closely here. The virgin birth is not in and of itself sufficient to say that Jesus did not inherit Adamic sin. Now, all of us in this room have a problem. Right? Every single one of us in this room has a problem. Not only are we sinners by deed, but we are sinners by nature. Actually, and this is counterintuitive and countercultural and offensive to modern ears, but we are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. Right? That's David's confession in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. I mean, little babies are, and there's one about to be born in this room in a few weeks' time, Claire, and she's listening, and she's taking notes, and there'll be an exam, tell her, but she'll be beautiful, and Kevin will do all the goo-goo, stuff, and cry, and call his mother, and say, there's never been a more beautiful child in all the world. But the fact of the matter is that every child born into this world is a sinner. Actually, they're sinners even before they're born into this world. When they're in their mother's womb, they're sinners because they are in union with Adam. Right? That's Paul's teaching in Romans 5. As in Adam, all die. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Now, you throw your hands up in horror and you say, that's not fair, that's a subject for another day, another time. But if you throw your hands up in horror and say, that's not fair that we should inherit Adamic sin, neither is it fair that we should inherit the righteousness of Jesus. Right? What's goose for the... Oh, I can't remember the expression. But the goose gander thing. Maybe what works in one direction works in another direction. Right? If you object at the imputation of Adam's sin, you must also object about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the argument of Romans 5. Now, the point is that Jesus inherits half his chromosomes from Mary. And Mary is not immaculately conceived. Right? The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not a doctrine about Jesus, it's a doctrine about Mary. And it's a Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived because Catholicism was trying, A, to venerate Mary and venerate the mediatrix nature of Mary and the worship of Mary and Mariology and all of that, but also theologically they're trying to bolster the sinlessness of Jesus. And if Jesus is related to Adam in any way, you've got a problem. Right, so the virgin birth in and of itself is not sufficient to maintain that Jesus does not inherit Adamic sin. Now, he doesn't inherit Adamic sin. Jesus is without sin. He is sinless. Which of you convinces me of sin? Right? He is spotless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He neither committed sin nor did he inherit Adamic sin. But the virgin birth in and of itself doesn't prove that. Right? You need something more to prove that Jesus did not inherit Adamic sin. You need a sovereign intervention of God for that. That's just a little side thing. Let me cite here the Westminster Confession. I got to keep time. 7:58:05. Okay. The Westminster Confession says, Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 2 says, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Of her substance. Right? So all of what I've been saying, all of what I've been saying about the virgin birth is that Jesus inherits here the substance of Mary, genetically. He'd have looked like Mary. There were certain features about him, the way he smiled, you know, certain profiles of Jesus as a young boy, and he just looked like his mother. He looked like Mary. He was of her substance. But he was also, the birth narratives describe it and the Christmas story describes it, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Right? So the conception here is an act, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things that I definitely do not want to go into here is about Mary, because Catholicism has argued the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Gospels are very adamant and very clear, in fact, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There were probably 8 in the entire family. So at least that many. So it was quite a large family that Jesus was a part of. So there's no evidence in the Gospels whatsoever of a doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Jesus, and all of that is to perpetuate a sort of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, praying to Mary, and so on. But let's get back to the person of Jesus. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it says right at the very outset of Jesus' life, there is a supernatural, divine act that separates him from the rest of humanity. But yet at the same time says that he is part of humanity. That he is human. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the sinlessness of Jesus? And we mean by that several things. We mean, first of all, Jesus never committed any actual sin. He never sinned. He never fell short of the glory of God. He never had lustful thoughts. He never lied. He never cheated. He always did that which was expected of him. He was perfect. It's hard for us to imagine perfection. It's hard for us to conceive it in our minds. What does sinlessness, what does living a sinless life actually look like? Now, he was tempted. He was tempted in every point, like as we are. He was tempted let's think of the temptations. You know, he's been fasting for 40 days. Now, I take that to be a food fast and not a liquid fast. If he didn't drink any liquid for 40 days, he'd be dead. And don't do the Apollinarian thing. Don't say, well, because he was divine, so, you know, the divine nature would sustain him. That's Apollinarianism. He was a human being, and human beings cannot survive for 40 days without some kind of liquid. So it's a food fast, not a liquid fast. But 40 days is a long time to go on a fast. You know, I fasted for a day every now and then, and at the end of the day, I'm grumpy. I mean, I am starving. I could eat anything. I mean, forget about cooking it. I'm just so hungry. You know, after 40 days, you are hungry. I mean, it's unimaginable how hungry you are, what that does to your physical body. Even the perfect body of Jesus, but it's a physical body. And so when he is tempted by turning these stones into bread. Now, could Jesus turn stones into bread? I mean, theoretically, yes, he could. He's the Son of God. Right? He could plug into his divine nature. Easy peasy. I mean, soda bread, wheaten bread, sourdough bread, you know, name your preference. He could have had them all there. Steaming, hot, bread. Just like that. I mean, he created the universe. What's the problem with turning a few stones into bread? I mean, this is not a problem. But the moment he'd have done that, he would no longer have been my substitute. If he could solve hunger by calling on his divine nature, he could not be my substitute. He's not the one who stands in my place. That's what the devil is trying to get at. The devil realizes that he can turn stones into bread. He knows who Jesus is. He knows his identity. Actually, in the narrative, it's probably best to translate what Satan is saying is, since you are the Son of God, not if you are the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God, then do it. I mean, what's the problem? Just give us a display of your deity here and turn these stones. It would have been easy. But the moment you'd have done it, he would no longer have been my substitute. You know, the whole temple jumping thing, you know, jump off the temple into the valley below. Give us a display, right? And you jump off and then you just call because you're the Son of God. You can call upon all the angels because they will obey you. And they'll come and protect you before you hit the rocks below. Give us a display of your deity, right? The church is full of temple jumpers. I mean, that's what the modern church is looking for. Let's have some temple jumping. Some spectacular display of God's power. But, you know, the moment he'd have done that, he would no longer have been my substitute. That's the issue. Jesus is tempted in every point, like as we are. You know, forgive me here, but in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. This woman is at a well. What do wells speak of in the Old Testament narratives? You know, wells are places you pick up women in the Old Testament. In the Jacob story, Isaac story, they meet their wives at wells. There's an allusion here. It's not happenstance that this happens at a well. The disciples have gone off into the city to get food. He's alone. He's with a woman who has had five husbands, and the man that she's now with is not a husband. Right? She is. You know, it takes some skill to go through six men. What kind of woman is she? You know, read the language. Read all this about reaching down and getting water from the well. It's loaded language. Jesus. I mean, this may be offensive to you, right? I don't mean to assault your senses here. I don't mean to offend you in any way. It may be distasteful to you. But I think in John chapter 4, Jesus is being sexually tempted. Right? He is being allured by this woman. This woman, her language in John 4 is full of double entendre. I have no doubt in my mind that's what's going on in this passage. Now, commentators have sort of shied away from it because it's frankly distasteful. But if Jesus is a man, he's a real man. Right? He's a real man. He is tempted in every point, like as we are, but without sin. He walks away from that encounter with a woman without committing any sin. He walks away from it in absolute perfection. Right? In an age in which the church is awash with issues of pornography, what a savior we have who has encountered sexual temptation and walked away from it with absolute integrity and purity. That's the kind of savior we have. You have problems with sexual temptation. Then we have a savior who has met that and met it with absolute integrity and purity. He is tempted in every point. Now, the church, right? This is a kind of difficult issue. The church has argued, has asked the question. It's kind of a hypothetical question, but it's an important question. Did Jesus inherit human nature, or did Jesus inherit fallen human nature? And that issue goes back to the virgin birth, right? Because if half of his chromosomes come from Mary, then Mary is not without sin. This is a Protestant church, so we don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So Mary herself is a sinner. She too needs a savior who happens to be her son. Did Jesus inherit Adamic fallenness? And the answer to that is, it has to be no. Right? If he's to be sinless, he cannot inherit Adamic fallenness. And if he didn't have Adamic fallenness, he has no. With what could Satan get hold of in Jesus? Right? When Satan comes to us, he finds in us a predisposition to sin. Satan says jump, and we say how long, how much, how far do you want me to go? Because there is already an inclination to sin within us. Right? There's already a predisposition to sin within us. Now in Jesus there is no inclination, there is no predisposition. So what is it that Satan can get a hold of in Jesus? He can't get a hold of his fallenness. The only thing that Satan can get a hold of is actually this issue. Why don't you use your divine nature in order to meet this problem that you find yourself in, that you're hungry? And the moment he would have done that, right, he would no longer have been my savior. I think that issue is an important issue, and it's one that is part of the theological discussion that emanates from the doctrine of the virgin birth. Shall I stop here and take a break, and then we'll do a third one in 10 minutes? Okay. Are we having more questions first? Right. Good. Break.
All right, we're going to do Q&A again. So feel free to walk around, get drinks, get more food, go to the bathroom, but just quiet down a little bit so some people can listen. Thanks. All right. Well, I've got about 7 or 8 that were texted to me during Dr. Thomas's last lecture, and so I'll just go down the list, starting with the first one. It's a fun one. Well, not so fun, but very difficult. If a child dies before birth, does it go to heaven?
The Westminster Confession and other similar confessions in the 17th century are quite clear in one sense, and what they what the confession says is that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Now you understand, we can talk about this theologically here in this room, and let me speak as a theologian, a kind of professional theologian for a minute, because I wear two hats. I'm a professional theologian on a Monday, and then the rest of the week I'm a minister. So let me pretend this is Monday, and I'm a professional theologian, and let me answer this theologically. When the confession says that elect infants are saved, it's actually not saying anything at all, because of course elect infants are saved. That's what election means. The question then becomes: is are all children who die in infancy elect? Right, and that's not what the confession is answering. Why does it answer the question that way? Well, if you put yourself back in the 17th century, the majority of infants died in infancy. Right? Infant mortality was greater than infant survivability. John Owen had 11 children, and 10 of them died in infancy. Only one of them survived into adulthood, and she died when she was 27. And that was not uncommon, in the 17th century. So they are surrounded by the issue of infant mortality in a way that we are not, to the same extent. Why do they say elect infants are saved? Because they felt as though they had to say something, pastorally. Now, if I can move to Tuesday, and I'm a pastor, not a professional theologian, you know, I would address this issue in a very different way. It is my personal belief. I can't put hand and heart on a text of the Bible other than David's words about the death of his illegitimate son through Bathsheba. You know, this is the product of an illicit affair, an illegitimate son who dies in infancy. And David says, you know, he won't come to me, but I will go to him. And I think David is saying more than just he's going to die and be buried like his son. He's going to lie with him in the grave with his son. I think David is saying more than that. So it's my personal belief that covenant children who die in infancy, stillbirths of covenant parents, are saved, and you will see them in heaven. That's my personal belief. I'm not sure that I could prove that to you from the Bible. It is for me the way that the Bible seems to point in that direction, and that's the kind of comfort that I would give. In my first year of ministry, I conducted a funeral for a child that was born anencephalic. I mean, basically had no brain, and it lived for 30 seconds or 45 seconds. At least it breathed for that long. And then expired. The couple were, tremendous amount of pressure was put on them to have this child aborted, which they did not do. And to cock a snook at the hospital, we buried the child in the chapel. The burial service was held in the hospital chapel. That was just us trying to say something to the hospital for the way that they had handled this situation. But that would be my answer to that question.
Thank you. When Jesus says, only the Father knows the hour, referring to the hour of Christ's return or the end, then is Jesus speaking only from his human mind? Does Christ's divine mind also know the hour?
The Jesus that speaks in the Gospels is always the human Jesus. Right? It's always the human Jesus who speaks, who has a tongue and a mouth and a vocal cord and lungs. So it's always the human Jesus. There is a divine Jesus, but there's only one person. There's only one he who has two natures. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks from his human nature every time, at every place, from the moment of his birth, well, from the moment that he speaks, certainly, and presumably, you know, we're going to sing, probably this Sunday, you're going to sing, away in the manger, you know, and no crying he makes, you know, no. Every human, even a sinless human, would cry if they're hungry. It's the way they would tell their mothers that they're hungry. There's crying, I'm hungry crying, and then there's crying that's sinful, temper tantrum crying, right? And mothers can usually discern the difference between the two. I never sing that line in Away in the Manger. It's the second stanza of a three stanza carol, and if I'm choosing it, I always say, we'll sing the first and third stanzas. We'll just won't sing that second stanza, because I actually don't think it's right. Yes, in his human mind, Jesus did not know the date of the second coming. It was information that he did not have, any more than he had the chemical composition of benzene or the mapping of the human genome or Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. I mean, he did not know these things in his human mind. In his divine mind, of course, he knew the date of the second coming, because he knew everything.
Why did God have to save us by a man? Could there not have been another way, like divine proclamation?
Oh, I thought the question was going to say a woman.
You can add that also.
I was sure that's where the question was heading. So that threw me for a second. What was the question?
I'll say it this way. Why did God have to save us by a human being? What about divine fiat, divine proclamation? Was there not another method?
Actually, theologians have asked that question. They asked it in the medieval period. They asked it in the Reformation period. They asked it in the 17th century. And even good, solid, sound theologians like Samuel Rutherford, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking, The Dawn of Heaven Breaks," right? You with me? Samuel Rutherford. Even Samuel Rutherford, right, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, Scottish, profound theologian, great guy, one of us for sure. But Samuel Rutherford speculated on that issue and speculated that if God had so chosen, he could have saved by divine fiat, had he so chosen. I think that's dangerous and illicit theology. I don't think that we should be engaged. You know, that's when theology becomes philosophy. And I'm not interested in being a philosopher. I'm only interested in being a theologian. And being a theologian means I deal with what God has revealed and not with what God has not revealed. And I think it's inconceivable to me that if God could have saved other than cursing his own son, he would surely have done so. So for me, not only there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, he only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. That is true in the most absolute sense, that there is no other way of salvation other than the way of salvation that God has revealed. And I think to go in any other direction is to engage in speculation. And speculation is always dangerous. We are to be theologians of what God has revealed in Scripture, and not speculative theologians, not philosophical theologians.
Thank you.
Stick to the Bible, in other words. If the Bible doesn't answer it, then it's not important for you to know it. In theology, that is.
I got this question 4 times over the course of the last lecture in different formats. If Jesus would have no longer been our substitute, if he would have given in and turned the stones to bread, then why is he still our substitute, even though he did many other miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, turning bread to fish.
Apollinarianism. How did Jesus perform miracles? Was it by the imposition of his divine nature? No. Jesus performs miracles, therefore he is divine. No. Elijah performed miracles. I mean, he performed some pretty nifty miracles. Moses performed a super duper miracle, right? Parting the Red Sea. That didn't make him divine, right? So the ability to perform miracles doesn't imply divinity. It simply implies that you are endowed by the Holy Spirit. You are gifted by the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus' ability to walk on water is an ability that's given to him by the Holy Spirit. It's not, he is gifted. It doesn't make him divine, right? So the ability to perform miracles is not in and of itself proof that you are divine. It means that he is like the prophets. It means that he is like Moses, especially. It means that he's like Elijah, especially. Oh, by the way, who met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. No. Resist the answer that whenever Jesus does something extraordinary, he's plugging into his divine nature, right? He's got a USB drive and he just plugs in divine nature, you know, a bit more power, battery's running low, let me have some more power. No. He must be my substitute. He must live the totality of his life as a servant wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit. Right? He must live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit at every step of the way, like Moses would have to, like Elijah had to. So his miracles must be attributed to the gifting of the Holy Spirit, not to his divine nature.
Because of time, I'm going to cut to the last one. And this one is a good one to end on, more encouraging, I think. As a pastor, how can we as Christians find comfort and power in the fact that Christ was tempted in every way? What do you say to Christians living in this world about that?
How much time have we got? There is no temptation, there is no trial that I can't take to Jesus and say, you have been here. Bereavement, he knows about bereavement. Sexual temptation, I think he knew about sexual temptation. Disappointment. Disappointment with friends. Disappointment with colleagues. Expectations that are not met. Dreams and ambitions that are not met. I mean, Jesus knew all of these things. Desires for his loved ones that were not met. His frustration with his family. I mean, you live in a dysfunctional family. His own family didn't believe him. He didn't believe in his identity. His brothers didn't believe him. James and Jude didn't believe him. You know, then they become, they write New Testament letters. But they're his brothers. There is no temptation. I mean, whatever it is, that he hasn't faced. He knows what it is to be in almost despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it is to be when God seems far away. He knows what it is to face difficult decisions. You know, so I mean, at every step of the way, no matter what area of life I find myself in, we have a Savior who's been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, no matter how dark, you know, you see this little scenario. It sounds kind of sentimental. You know, you're down in a cave. The lights are all out. You know, when you go into these caves, there's no ambient light, so you can't see the hand in front of your face. You reach down and you feel the sand. You know, and you feel a footprint, right? And it's the footprint of Jesus. Now that sounds terribly sentimental, but actually it's very pastoral truth that no matter how dark it is, Jesus has been there. He's gone before you. He is the author and finisher. He's the trailblazer, is the language that the book of Hebrews is using. He's gone into the jungle and blazed a trail for us. So it's of paramount importance that we have a Savior who's been tempted like we are. Was that the question?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, I want to go on to deal with some Christological heresies. We've already seen a couple of them. And forgive me, I'm going to go all over the board here. But if this is number one, let's talk about Arianism. Now, Arianism is a fourth century. You know, the initial heresies in the church are heresies basically dealing with the humanity of Jesus. Later, because they are essentially, Apollinarianism and Docetism are both essentially trying to uphold the deity of Jesus, right? They are four square wanting to uphold the deity of Jesus, so they're denying his humanity. Arianism is one of these heresies that's unfortunately named after a guy called Arius who may not have been an Arian. We don't know a whole lot about Arius except what his opponent said about him. Right? We don't have first-hand knowledge of Arius. All that we have is what his opponent. His opponent was a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius is a hero, right, in the eyes of the church, because he's a defender of Orthodox Christology. But none of you would have liked Athanasius. I think Athanasius was a thoroughly unlikable man, except that he emerges as the hero in this debate and argument. Apparently, and let me cut to the chase here. Apparently, in the early church, there were children singing choruses along. You understand? In the early church, a lot of the early church grew on the coast, the north coast of Africa. You know, when you think of the north coast of Africa today, you think of the emerging bastion of Islam, right? Libya and Tunisia and Egypt and so on, right? And along the, but in the first four centuries, that's where the church was at its greatest. I mean, it was just a triumph of Christianity along that northern coast of Africa. There were children singing a little ditty, a little chorus. You know, accompanied by bongos and guitar, no doubt. But they were singing this little chorus, and it went something like this. There was a time when he was not. Referring to Jesus, right? Referring to his divine nature. There was a time when he was not. Now, I'm going to say this is what Arius taught. We actually don't really know what Arius taught. All we know is what Athanasius said he taught. And in a debate, you tend to sort of make him to be the worst possible guy there is in order to make the argument. I mean, where Athanasius ended up was in the right place, but he may have distorted Arius for sure in the process. So history has not been kind to Arius in all likelihood. But let's for the sake of argument, say that Arius actually believed the things that Athanasius said that he did. He believed that that Jesus was more than human, but less than God. He was a superhuman. He was a semi-god, a demigod. But he was created. A bit like in Greek mythology, you know, that the gods are created. There was a time when he was not. So that's one major heresy that develops in the late 3rd, 4th century, that Chalcedon, the Confession of Chalcedon, is 451, AD 451, the Chalcedonian Confession, which says that Jesus was very God of very God, begotten, not made. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Right, I'm just quoting the Chalcedon Confession here. It was a statement contrary to Arianism. Arianism saying that Jesus was a demigod, a semi-god, but he was created. Nestorianism. Let's talk about Nestorianism. These are all heresies that develop as Nestorianism, and again, named after a guy by the name of Nestorius, who may not have been a Nestorian. Right. So history is often not kind to these people because in the course of the argument, the opponent is painted into the worst possible corner. So we're not sure about Arius himself, and we're not sure about Nestorius either. History has probably not been kind to either of these two. They were undoubtedly heretics, that's for sure. We're just not sure were they as much of a heretic as history made them out to be. Let's talk about Nestorianism. Nestorius wants to affirm the two natures of Jesus, right? He has a divine nature and a human nature. But how do you talk about the human nature of Jesus without at the same time talking about the human person of Jesus and the divine person of Jesus? So Nestorianism heads in the direction of two persons. You have two natures, so therefore you have two persons, two he's. Right, there is a he who is divine, and there is a he who is human. And Chalcedonian Christology said, no, there is only one he. There are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but there's only one he, and that he exists in two natures. Nestorianism, and there are various forms and branches of it, but Nestorianism argued that you cannot have a human nature without a human person. You cannot have a divine nature without a divine person. So you end up with two persons. So that's Nestorianism. Let me talk about the opposite, almost the opposite of Nestorianism is Eutychianism. And again, Eutychianism is named after a guy called John. No. Named after a guy called Eutychus, right? And not the Eutychus in the Bible, but another Eutychus. And if Nestorianism heads in the direction of two persons, Eutychianism heads in the direction of one person and one nature. That what happens in the incarnation is a kind of confusion of the natures. That the divine nature becomes human nature like a chemical reaction. You've got two things, and it becomes a third thing, right? There's a kind of chemical reaction between the divine nature and the human nature, and it becomes something else. It becomes a third thing, but it's a one thing. It's not a separate thing. Now, Orthodox Christology, right, has it's trying to deal with just like the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, you open your Bible and you say, what did the Jews believe? Every day, Orthodox Jews recite it three times a day. They recite the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord your God is one. Right? It's like a mantra. It's like a confession that they recite three times a day. God is one. Right? So there is only one God. We're not polytheists. That's what separated Israel from all the surrounding nations. All the surrounding nations were polytheists. Israel was monotheistic, absolutely, rigidly, orthodoxly, forget that word. It's getting late. The oneness of God, there is only one God. But then the Father is God. And then Jesus is God. Right? You have Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God, and yet Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. Right? So the Father is God, Jesus is God, and then the New Testament begins to talk about the Holy Spirit as God. So the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. There's only one God, but there's more than one who is that one God. That God is one in three. They're not three gods. There's just one God. But God is one and he is three. There is plurality within the oneness of God. There is fellowship within the oneness of God. And that fellowship is personal. Right? There is a he who is the Father. There is a he who is the Son. There is a he who is the Holy Spirit. Well, it's similarly with Christology. You read the Bible and you see Jesus is divine. He is God. There never was a time when the Son was not. In contradistinction to Arianism, Orthodox Christology, Athanasius coined the phrase, there never was when the Son was not. The Son has always been. He's not created. He's not part of creation. He's outside of creation. He's uncreated. He is the Creator. There never was when the Son was not. There's a divine nature to Jesus and there's a human nature to Jesus, but there aren't two Jesuses. There's only one Jesus. The Jesus who was always divine and the Jesus who, in addition to being divine, is also human. Right? It's not incarnation by divine suicide, it's incarnation by addition. He becomes something in addition to what he already was and what he already is. Right? So at the same time that he doesn't know everything, he has a human mind, he knows everything. At the same time that he has a zip code, he is in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Nazareth. He can't be in Nazareth and in Jerusalem at the same time. His human body can only be in one place. Right? He can't be in Jackson, Mississippi and at the right hand of God. His human body is not capable of being in more than one place at any one time. Now, that issue emerges at the time of the Reformation in Lutheranism. Lutheranism to this day teaches what's called the ubiquity of the body of Jesus. That Jesus can be physically present at the Lord's Supper, wherever that Lord's Supper is being enacted. In, with, by, under, in whatever word you want to use. But it talks about the ubiquity of the body of Jesus. Now, that's a problem, not with the Lord's Supper so much, it's a problem with Christology, right? And Calvin addresses that at the time of the Reformation, and Calvin is very respectful of Luther. He regarded Luther as a father figure. He never, ever criticizes Luther by name. He's always very respectful, but he has a hissy fit about this notion of the ubiquity of the body of Jesus. We all know he's talking about Luther, except he never mentions Luther. And it's a problem in Christology. Jesus' physical body can only be in one place at any one time. If his physical body is at the right hand of God, it is somewhere in creation. You know, it may be in a parallel universe, but it's still part of creation. It may have been slipped through the curtains, but it's somewhere, right? It has a zip code. somewhere in this universe, in this created universe, this vast universe, much of it that we probably don't understand, there is the body, the human body of Jesus, right? With a brain and eyes and nose and ears and mouth and lungs and everything else. So it cannot be present when, First Lutheran Church in Missouri are celebrating the Lord's Supper. That cannot be. That's an error in Christology. So you've got the divine nature of Jesus and you've got the human nature of Jesus. Two natures, but only one He. That Christology calls that the hypostatic union. Why does theology invent these difficult words like hypostatic? What does hypostatic mean? You know, like cling film? What is hypostatic? The problem is that in the early church, and it was a massive problem in the early church, you've got two different branches. You've got a Western church along the north coast of Africa, Rome, what we would now call Europe, where the language primarily is Latin, at least the theological language is Latin. You've got the Eastern Church in Constantinople and other places where the theological language is Greek. The Latins didn't speak Greek. You know, Augustine. Augustine is, it's one of the great fathers of the church. He probably didn't speak a word of Greek. He certainly never wrote a word in Greek. Everything that he did was in Latin. So you've got these people speaking Latin, you've got these people speaking Greek, and actually they're speaking past each other sometimes. And actually, in the Christological debates, they are sometimes misunderstanding each other. Person comes from the Latin side of things, right? Personae in Latin is a word coined by Tertullian, North African theologian of considerable importance. That's the Latin side of things. So we say one person. Hypostasis comes from the Greek side. That's the Eastern Church. They didn't speak Latin. They spoke Greek. And they used the term hypostasis. Hypostasis and person are synonymous terms, except one is Latin and one is Greek. So we speak of one person, two natures. Or we speak of two natures in hypostatic union. Right? That's saying the same thing, only we're using a Latinism or a Greek thing. You following? So that's the issue. You know, what does theology do? Theology takes the data of Scripture. The data of Scripture says He has a divine nature, He has a human nature, but there's only one He. There aren't two Jesuses. When you pray to Jesus, you know, am I praying to the divine nature? Am I praying to the human? You're praying to Him. Right? You talk to Him. You have a relationship with a person. You talk to Him. And you pray to Him. You sing to Him. You thank Him. But He has two natures. You know, that's what God has revealed. And theology has to try and put it together. There are complexities, there are boundaries, there are infinities, there are immensities, there are things here that can't possibly be answered. And in Christology, sometimes all that theology can do in Christology is to say, here are the boundaries. You cross that boundary and you're in trouble. Right? You cross that boundary, you're a heretic. Cross that boundary, you're a heretic. You walk in this space, you're fine. Right? So over there, there's heresy. Over there, there's heresy. Over there, there's heresy. Over there, there's heresy. Up there, there's heresy. You just stay in this space. Right? And there's complexity of language, but it's trying to keep you within that which the Bible affirms. That's what Christology is trying to do. And as it met these various denials, either of the one person of Jesus or the two natures of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus or the true humanity of Jesus. That's what Christology is trying to do. And it's reaching a point where my brain is now seizing up entirely and it's time to go to bed. I love Christology. Of all the courses that I teach, this is by far away the the one that I love the most. Of course, when I teach this at a seminary, I have 24 hours of lectures to teach the whole of Christology, and we've done it in less than 2.5 here this evening. And we've only covered just a little minuscule, really, of what Christology. We've not talked at all about the work of Christ, right? About theories of the atonement. I've tried to keep it tonight purely to the person of Jesus. I'm absolutely thrilled. Thrilled beyond my ability to say, really, just how wonderful it is to see all of you, especially you young folk here. Says a lot about the future of the church, that you're interested in theology, because you can't survive in this world without good theology. Good theology is what enables you to thrive as a Christian. You need to know what you believe to face all of the culture that we're facing, and I think we're going to face perhaps more hostility towards the church. You've got to know what you believe. If you're going to stand in the marketplace and defend Christianity, defend Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity. So, study. Be good theologians. David, where are you? Yes.